Good morning. My name is Greg Stout. I'm one of the elders here at Faith Church. It is both humbling and a privilege to be able to speak to you guys today. Dick, I believe, is visiting with family. Godwin ostensibly could be visiting with family. I have a theory. He's went into witness protection after Michigan's thrashing yesterday. This is a good way to end the year. Not that we can be arrogant as we're Bengals fans. But it is a privilege. I hope everyone's had a good Christmas. It was my first Christmas without my dad, so it was a little tough, but it was manageable until yesterday when my 8-year-old opened up a drum set, which was a Christmas gift from a certain grandmother. And I've seriously thought about praying through the Psalms in 2019. It's hard to say 2019 because I'm still stuck in 2016. But when praying through the Psalms, I've often struggled with, you know, I don't really have any enemies when you get to those imprecatory Psalms, people to pray judgment upon. In light of the drum set, I do now. when I was asked to preach about 4 or 5 weeks ago, I was preparing one evening, and Gwen, my wife who was playing the piano, it brought to my attention, as I had like 5 books on the table, that you do know that it's a one service. And I was like, no, I didn't. And then he said, you do know that all of the elementary kids are going to be there, save for the nursery. And I see a lot of you guys out there today. With that in mind, I made the conscious effort to make this hit at that 5th or 6th grade level. So for those of you that think you're smarter than a 5th grader, tune me out. But don't necessarily think you are. One of the thoughts I had was... I taught 4th through 6th grade boys, Scott Rutolo and I did for a couple years, which was a blessing. It really was. But we would do questions at the end. And I thought for just a second that I could let those 5th and 6th grade boys pepper me with questions from the pulpit and thought, no, I'm not doing that. But I do want to keep this at a fifth. I do want the message to be leveled some toward the elementary kids here. I also get that a lot of the elementary kids and some of our visitors have not sat through this Galatians sermon series, which started September, early October maybe. We took a 3-week sabbatical or so for Advent, but you guys are coming in on the last chapter. So I want to give you a little bit of a recap, especially for those kids, as to what Galatians is about. If you're like me, well, I have a mom who reads the end of every last chapter of every book before she does the first, but most of us don't do that. So what is Galatians about? First, who wrote the book? Paul. Paul wrote the book to the church at Galatia. They were being tempted by false teachers. The false teachers were distorting the gospel, you learn in chapter 1. And what they were trying to do, they were trying to tell people that you could be saved essentially by keeping a list of rules. Now, there were specific rules they talked about, but by keeping the law, you could be justified or you could be saved. And Paul said, no, that's a false gospel. He goes into that in the first 3 chapters. Speaking of 5th graders, I enjoyed Paul Jackson's sermon in Galatians a couple weeks ago. But man, am I thankful I'm not preaching to a bunch of elementary kids today on circumcision. That just really did hit. But Paul was reminding the people that keeping these list of rules that the Judaizers were trying to impose back in the early New Testament church is not what makes you a Christian. And we'll talk about that a little bit. In chapter 5, the book takes what I deem as an interesting term. Paul talks about what does it look like to live by the Spirit. And he talks about freedom in Christ. What does it mean to be free in Christ? I would guess some of our younger people were thinking freedom in Christ means no rules. I can do whatever I want to. That's not what Paul was talking about. He was talking about freedom to serve other people. But as he ends up in Galatians chapter 5, what Paul talks about is what life by the Spirit looks like. He gives you some fruits of the Spirit and fruits of the flesh. And some of the things of the flesh are obvious, like idolatry. But then Paul goes into some stuff that at least makes me uncomfortable. Maybe not you guys. He talks about a life that could be dominated by hatred, strife, jealousy. I can be jealous. Outburst of anger. Yeah, I get angry sometimes. Thankfully, my kids aren't up here to testify to that right now. Envy. So towards the end of Galatians 5, he talks about what life by the Spirit versus life by the flesh looks like. And those are some of the things of by the flesh, the spirits, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. He talks about those things. So then we get today to Galatians chapter 6, and it's our final chapter. What he talks about in Galatians chapter 6 is what does it mean to be spiritual? He gives us insights into what true spirituality is about. Now, if you were to ask your neighbor, if your neighbor's not a believer in Christ, what does it mean to be spiritual? What do you think they would say? I think some people would say, and I'm dating myself here, that I'm not spiritual. You know the song from the 1980s, Madonna, Material Girl, we're living in a material world. There's people that believe that, that don't acknowledge spirituality in any way. I know people like that. I work with people like that. You guys do too. Some people might cite to some sort of New Age thing, mysticism or crystals. In the last 3 or 4 years, there's been a whole bunch of books at all the bookstores about people that die and see angels. I don't know that I have an opinion on that. But a lot of people would equate angels and stuff like that with spirituality. Some people will generally reference prayer and that they try to do good things. But what is it to be spiritual? Chapter 6 gives us a glimpse into that. If you want to use the pew Bibles, we have 2 sets of pew Bibles in the church. If you have the blue Bible, you can turn it into page 1034. And the kids' Bible, which I really like, you can turn to page 1550. But if you want to start going there, we can talk about what spirituality looks like. Let's pray before we begin. God, we acknowledge our need for you to do anything good. Whether it's me up here from the pulpit or whether it's us as we raise our families, we try to witness to people around us. Anything good in our lives, God, it comes from you. I pray today, God, that you'll bless the reading of your word. I pray that you will give me the words to say. Don't let me say things just because I want to say them. I pray that your spirit will move. I know people, Father, we have here today that are suffering in this building right now, that have lost family members in the last month or two, whose families are going under spiritual attack. I pray today that you will speak to them. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 18. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all his good things with the teacher. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. Look at what large letters I use as I write to you in my own handwriting. Those who want to make a good impression in the flesh are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised, but only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves, and yet they want you to be circumcised in order to boast about your flesh. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is a new creation. May peace come to all those who follow this standard, and mercy even to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. There's a lot of stuff here. We're going to unpack a lot of this, but not all of this. Some of the things we're probably not going to cover as much as verse 6, sharing with those in need. That's a whole sermon series. Verse 16, the Israel of God. What does that mean? Dick Layman teased me about that, how deep I was going to go into that. But that itself is a sermon. We'll discuss briefly maybe now, what do they mean by the law of Christ? What is that? I would on your own time maybe look at Mark chapter 12. Jesus is asked by a scribe, what is the most important law? And Christ responded, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, soul, and strength, and then to love others. And I think if you want to know what the law of Christ is, that's where you would start. But what I want to talk about today is true spirituality and how it involves load-bearing. And that's where I want to start. Because you see that here in the first four verses about how Paul is talking about helping to carry one another's burdens. Now, it's within this context, his original readers would have looked at this and they would have saw some agricultural context. Because back then you didn't have cars or minivans, you used horses and donkeys and stuff to bear loads. And that's the picture that the people back at the time when this was written to the Church of Galatia would have been looking toward, is an agricultural context where a donkey bears a burden. Dick Lehman, who's always very helpful, shot me an email earlier this week for these first few verses, which said, he cited a writer who said, fundamental to Galatians 5 is the thought, 5 through 6, 6, is the thought that the order of the Spirit is marked by both sympathy toward others and readiness to criticize oneself, not the other way around. I'm sometimes the opposite. I want people to show me sympathy and I be critical. But think about that context as we go through here. The first part of chapter 6 talks about helping restore people caught in sin. Now, you can ask yourself this question, but how would you feel if someone, this feels foreign to me, I'll be honest, sometimes. How would you feel if someone comes up and tells you that they think you're in sin and they want to help restore you? Does that feel foreign in our culture today? Or am I the only one who has this? I struggled with, why does that feel foreign to me? And I read a book last month, and it doesn't cite the Galatians, but it's called The Thing Is, and it's by Tony Payne. And there's a quote I want to read, and maybe this will resonate with you like it did with me, about why the concept of one of us calling the other one out for sin might feel foreign to us, or weird, for lack of a better term. He's talking about the thought of, well, we'll just start with this. A lifetime of Disney movies, this starts well, has taught us that you must be free to follow your heart, and that no one else, least of all a religious authority figure, can direct the course of your life. You must be yourself and find the real truth about yourself within yourself. Only then can you believe in yourself and be free to become your true self. There are very few beliefs that everyone in Western society holds in common these days, but this is one of them, the absolute right to personal self-determination. When an external authority tries to impose its rules or priorities or values upon us, we protest, too loudly perhaps, that no one has a right to tell me how to live my life. In the words of the 1960s anthem, I wasn't alive yet, you got to go where you want to go, do what you want to do. He goes on to say, we need to recognize how widespread it is in our culture, this right to self-determination. It's in the air we breathe. It's the basic assumption of every television show and movie we watch, every book we read, every song we hum to. It's the bedrock of the education system that schooled us. And it's the common language of the social media space many of us now and relate to. And I think he speaks to something here. In today's culture, nobody wants to be told how to live. Nobody has a right to tell me that I can't do something, especially if it's a sin that's private, that doesn't necessarily have external consequences. How dare you tell me how to live? And that's a foreign concept, and it's an unbiblical concept. And we have an enemy, and you know, who I think leads us astray in small increments. And over time, you don't realize how far we've gone. And I mean, I'm not anti-Disney. I think Moana's a great movie. But if you look at the media and the entertainment industry and how they saturate us with stuff, there's messages there. And that might be one of those messages, that no one can tell me how to live my life. It's my absolute right. And it's not biblical. And that's what we see here. Now, there's another way to look at this. I have a friend, we've worked together for 7-8 years, who's a recovering alcoholic. And he has been sober 24 years this year. And I told him earlier this week in the office, I said, I'm speaking on Sunday. I know that AA still plays a prominent role in your life. And I see parallels between AA sometimes and maybe sometimes some stuff the church could do maybe a little better. And we talked about AA and how he stays sober, because that is a scenario where he goes to meeting 4 or 5 times a week. And when he goes to the meetings 4 or 5 times a week, he is very open about his struggles, extremely open. Everybody's open about their struggles in those meetings, and they help each other out. And I sometimes wonder if that way, so if my friend is struggling or has just had a drink, which he's not, thankfully, for 24 years, those guys in those meetings seek to restore them with a gentle spirit. And I'd ask him today, he's like, hey, 24 years, dude, how did you stay sober? What's it been like? And he talked about, first thing he said, and I wrote it down, this is what he said, it's like he was reading Galatians, which he's not. His recovery required a spiritual awakening. He needs AA to stay sober. I would say we need the church to help us beat sin. Christ, of course, has paid the price for us. We've been justified, but I don't think there's anyone in here that would suggest that they don't still struggle with sin. And to some extent, to win that battle, God has chosen to use each other within the context of the church, right, to overcome the sin. He then said he, in turn, has an obligation to others to stay sober. So he goes to these meetings because he needs to help. He's flawed. But he has an obligation within those meetings to help others. And we ended it with, I had asked, what are the barriers to people having recovery in Alcoholics Anonymous? He said ego. And as we'll read down later today, yeah, pride is an issue which keeps us from helping others within the context of the church. So what does this passage teach us as it relates to restoring people caught in sin? First, we have an obligation to each other, and that's part of our freedom in Christ. Back in Galatians chapter 5, Paul talked about freedom and using your freedom to help others. We see that again concretely in chapter 6. This takes place when someone is overtaken in sin. So, for guys, if your wife asks, does this dress make me look bad? I'm not calling you out for saying, no, it doesn't. It's not every minute thing, but someone who is overtaken in a sin. I would also add that this would, by definition, require that we know each other pretty well. How else do I know about your sins? I'm trying not to point at any one person. Unless I know you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I love this verse, and it applies to this. Paul talks about, we cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. That's the kind of relationship you have to be in, where you're sharing life with each other to be able to call someone out for sin. And this isn't an elder thing or a pastor thing. You know, you're hiding from Brian Bell because you know you have a sin. We have an obligation to each other, regardless of whether or not you're an elder or whether or not you're a pastor, to help restore each other who's caught in sin. And it also has to be gentle, with a gentle spirit. Now, I'll add with this, my brother lives in Missouri, and it talked about a church where they have, and spirituality can be messy, so can parenting. In how you deal with the impact of restoring people to sin, obviously depends upon the sin and stuff. But my brother has a friend who pastors the church in Missouri, and they have made it a point to minister to people who have been overtaken in sexual sins and sexual crimes even. And that is a point of their church, was they want to restore people who's been caught in sins, even criminal issues. And they worked, and he had talked to me about some of the things they had to do. It's challenging. It's difficult. I mean, you have a children's ministry and you have somebody who's been convicted of something over there. How do you make this work? But we have an obligation to help restore people. And again, it can be messy. So I would ask, how would you handle it if someone comes up to you concerned about a sin in your life? Would you be open to the criticism? You know, what kind of sins, I guess, could you be called out for? It could be something simple. I mean, the hatred, the division, being envious. There's a lot out there. I hope that you have someone in your life that is willing to call you out and restore you if you've fallen into sin. And I hope your spirit and my spirit, that we handle it properly when we come up against it. But it's foreign to us. It's foreign to me anyway. So if you're a fifth grader, I see a couple of kids out where my fifth grade class over there. What does this mean for you? Who in elementary schools watched Phineas and Ferb? Nobody? Okay, and you guys know what Candace is constantly trying to do to her brothers? What? Bust them. So if you're a fifth grader, does Galatians 6 give you license to constantly bust your siblings when they do something wrong? to my three kids in the room? No, it does not. But even if you're a fifth grader and you see a friend or someone, especially a believer, that is going down a path that is not right, continually hanging with the wrong crowd that's getting in trouble for all the wrong reasons, yeah, I think you even have an obligation to try to help them. What does that look like? Maybe that means, hey, you know, you don't need to be hanging out with these guys. Maybe that means you give them better alternatives. But I believe this applies to fifth graders too. If you go down to verses 2 and 3, load-bearing means carrying one another's burdens. Again, it's similar to the restoring sin, but what sort of burdens are we supposed to help carry? I don't know, sin. Maybe spiritual needs help, not physical needs. I get the prayer email chain every day like you guys do. If you get that email chain and you read it, there are people in this building right now that have serious burdens. And sometimes those burdens can be as simple as a hug. Keith Kruger gave me a hug a couple weeks ago. That meant a world to me. Just a hug. Sometimes it's going to a funeral. Sometimes it's just having coffee with someone, hang out with, so they can spill their soul on what's going on in their lives. But we do have an obligation to help carry one another's burdens, not just sins, but to carry one another's burdens. Now, if you read on into other passages, like parts of James and 1 John, you'll find out that might mean somebody needs help carrying their physical burdens. If you see a brother in need and you don't do anything to help them, you know, how can the love of God be in you? I think that's 1 John. That might be what the obligation means. But you have, I mean, it's part of your freedom in Christ is to help carry one another's burdens. Now, if you go down into verses 3 and 4, you can start seeing a trend, and it comes back up in the end of the chapter, is what is there that could keep us from being effective at load-bearing? And you start seeing the word pride. Pride is something maybe that keeps you from bearing one another's burdens, or maybe it keeps someone from bearing my own burdens because I'm too prideful. Philip Ryken, in his book on Galatians, and I believe he was a president of Wheaton College up in northern Illinois, had wrote about this passage is that spiritual people always consider others more important than themselves. And to the extent that you don't and pride starts getting in the way, it impacts your ability to help other people. The Judaizers in Paul's day, if we read this, they took pride in what? Their keeping of the law. And, you know, what is there in your day, pride out there in your life that could keep you from effectively serving other people? And again, it's a question you can only ask for yourself. I would suggest a couple of things. Maybe pride, if I view my time as more important to spend on myself than someone else, does that make sense? Pride would be, my time is too valuable to spend helping somebody else. That, I guess, would be an obvious way. So you have to be able to consider others more important than yourself. For fifth graders, pride is a tricky beast. It's a dangerous animal. And our entire culture tells you that you deserve things. I deserve the new Apple phone. Or I have a couple of friends that just bought a super fast BMW a couple weeks ago. I would love to have a super fast BMW. But if I were to drop 60 grand on that car, would that impact my ability to serve in other ways? And for the fifth graders and those that are young at heart, pride impacts how you serve others. And it's a tantalizing lie that we sometimes buy into. It goes back to that right of self-determination in the Thing Is book I quoted is, don't get to the place in your life where pride impacts your decisions. And it could be, when you get older, it could be, you know, I think I have a right to the house in the nicer subdivision. I mean, there's any number of things, prideful decisions you can make where you put others before yourself, and it impacts your ability to serve. So, if we can go down to verse 7 and 9, we get into, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. True spirituality recognizes the law of sowing in the spirit. To me, this is a simple concept. I grew up on a farm. We would plant the corn in the spring, and in the fall, we would harvest it. I knew pretty well that if we did not plant corn, we would not harvest it in the fall, and we would not get the money from the corn. But the same is true here. There are mathematical and scientific laws we all recognize. For those that you who are in geometry, you sixth graders or whatever right now, Pythagorean theorem, right? A squared plus B squared equals C squared. It's essentially sort of like a mathematical law. There are scientific laws, and there are also spiritual laws. And we get one right here, which is you will reap what you sow from a spiritual perspective. If you sow to destruction, guess what? That's exactly what you're going to get is destruction. If you sow to doing good things, spiritual things, you'll reap those rewards. I read a book, a quote, and it showed up in two or three of the Galatian commentaries I was looking at. So I viewed it as God trying to tell me something. And it related to this passage, and it was a pastor, I think, passed away 10 years ago, John Stott. He's quoted in the Philip Ryken book also, who says, regarding this passage, every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, this predates the web, I guess, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. And I appreciate that quote, because if you are not deliberate about sowing to the Spirit, you are not going to reap the rewards of sowing to the Spirit. And we're kidding ourselves. A passage that's related to this, and if you want to turn there, fine, it's 2 Timothy 2:20 through 21. And in that passage, Paul is talking about utensils or vessels. Some translations call it utensils, some call it vessels. I like the utensil thing. But he talks about utensils in a house. Excuse me. And he talks that some are made of wood and clay and are used for ordinary purposes. And some are gold and silver and used for special purposes. And the verse talks about purifying yourself so that God will use you for special purposes, for every good work. I think this speaks to sowing in the Spirit and sowing in the flesh. If you choose to sow in the flesh, per 2 Timothy 2, it can impact your ability to serve God. If you choose to continually sow in the flesh, well, it'll impact your relationship with each other here in the church. It'll impact your relationship to God. But it also can impact your ability to serve God. Because there's talking about, you know, the golden utensils are used for special purposes. And thankfully, if you have made mistakes or there's sins in your life, it also talks about the ability to purify yourself. But if you read into 2 Timothy, you see that there. What you sow actually will impact how you can serve God. And to me, that's sobering. The fact that if I make wrong decisions, it can impact the way that God can use us. So, a couple of points related to this for the crowd. So, sowing destruction impacts your relationship with God, your ability to serve. That said, if you're young or not so young, I fully believe that God can still make the best out of our mistakes. And the older I get, the more comfort I have that God protects me from my own self and can use me in spite of myself. So when I choose to make stupid mistakes, and rest assured, we all do, God can use me in spite of that. But still, don't forget, there are spiritual laws. And if you choose to sow to destruction, you can expect that there will be consequences. One of the helps I found in this was in a surprising place last year was I started reading the writings of the Puritans. Now, if you are like me, when you think of a Puritan, you think of someone from like the book, The Scarlet Letter, you know, that were condemning that lady when in fact they had a ton of sin in their own life. That's not the right picture when you look at them. A lot of these guys were actually extremely intelligent, and they were involved in the founding of some of our earliest universities, were Puritans, and in the universities in England. But they spent a lot of time talking about how to put to death sin in their lives. Mortification is a term they use. And it's not a term we use very much today. But I was unexpectedly blessed by reading the Puritan writers in 2018. And I stumbled upon it. I didn't intend to. I stumbled upon a book that looked really good, and I found out 2 weeks later that Bruce Chester was about to teach it. So I sometimes, if you see little recurring themes in your life, that's God trying to tell you something. I recommend reading the Puritan writers. Jonathan Edwards, Sibbes. There's a book called The Trinitarian Devotion of John Owen, I think that's the book that Bruce is using now, by Sinclair Ferguson. I recommend reading them. They understood the consequences of sin. Personally, they understood the consequences of sin. And they were very open about their own struggles in the book. And 300, 400 years later, I'm not exactly sure, it's still relevant. So, read the Puritans. The last larger point I want to make, Paul talks in the last verse 11 on, he talks about boasting in the cross. And there's a couple of things he's getting at here. We've talked about this extensively throughout the sermon series, but Paul reiterates again that our justification does not come from us keeping the law or any set of rules. It comes by faith. Paul's opponents in the latter part and throughout Galatians had made a big deal about circumcision as part of their justification. Paul reminds them again that our own accomplishments do not result in us securing salvation with God. And Paul's opponents were wrong on multiple fronts. And you'll see the impact of the New Testament church struggling with what to do with the Old Testament law in various books in the New Testament. But in one of those is, it seems that the New Testament church was pretty consistently had to keep reminding people that you are not justified by keeping the law. Now, and Paul says that a lot. And as I read through this, I got to thinking, where did they get that? Has anybody, fifth graders, pay attention, has anybody ever been saved, and don't say Jesus, has anybody ever been saved or justified by keeping the law anywhere in the Bible? No. There has never been a point in redemptive history, going back from Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation, where anybody becomes a believer because they kept all the rules. Never. And you can even go back into, Genesis about when was Abraham justified? Well before the law was ever given, right? He existed 400 years or so before the law was given. You can look into Exodus. If you go to, I think, Exodus 19, you see where God is chosen and is using the Israelites to accomplish his purposes before the law was ever given. So there's never been a period within the Bible where we have been justified by law. People have always been justified by faith, whether in the Old Testament, whether in the New Testament. However, it has been a struggle throughout the Bible, if you see it, where people continually think that they can be made right with God by how they behave and what they accomplish. That has never been the case. So what are the implications of this today? And I struggle with this. Who today pushes for us to follow the Mosaic law? Nobody, to my knowledge. At least not, they're not verbal about that. But as Dick had spoke last week, there are still many in our community and lives that would suggest that we get to heaven by being good. The whole concept of a cosmic scale, if you're good, outweighs your bad. When you die, you're going to go to the good place. And no one ever thinks that their good is not going to outweigh their bad. We all think we're basically good people, at least most of us do. And most of us think by default, even I struggle with this concept. Yeah, God, you can appreciate me for my goodness because I'm basically a good person. We all fight that. So the idea that, we're in a cosmic rebellion towards God and dead to sin probably doesn't resonate well to most of us. But the reality is, even for us, we are justified by faith. And if there's anything that we can boast in, it can only be the cross. Because that's what he gets to. Paul talks about boasting in the cross and being a new creation. Nothing else. There's nothing else we can boast about. Even as a fifth grader, ask yourself, what is it that you boast in? It's been a few years since I've been a fifth grader. I've raised a couple fifth graders that passed fifth grade, none of which have criminal records. I'm far removed. What do you boast in? Maybe your video game skills? I don't know. Your sports? For a fifth grader, ask yourself, what do you take great pride or boast in? And what does that mean if that's not Christ? Adults, we still have the same issue. A lot of us would boast more in the money we have, our jobs, the kind of house we live, maybe our spiritual resume. But again, the gospel message is that we're dead to sin. And it is solely due to God's goodness in the cross that we can have real freedom. This is true whether or not you're a fifth grader or whether you're approaching your 90th birthday. You can boast in one thing, and that's a cross. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that our salvation rests in the work that your Son did on the cross and not on anything that we have done. Help us to carry one another's burdens, Father, and to fulfill the law of Christ in so doing. Help remove the pride or the ego or the sins in our life that will impact our ability to serve one another and to carry each other's burdens. We ask this in your name. Amen.